Our message this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. We continue today in our ongoing sermon series, Family Reunion, by looking again to the first family of our faith throughout the book of Genesis. Again, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, of the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man in the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the witness of Scripture and how it leads us closer to you. Lord, as we seek your truth this morning, open our hearts and minds to receive what you want to share with us, and help us in turn to share it with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a simple fact that if you grew up with a brother or a sister, you grew up a fighter. Sure, maybe you didn't duke it out each and every day with your lovely siblings, but chances are you still had your fair share of conflicts, struggles, and disagreements. And you probably got some bruises and scars to show for it too. Well, in today's scripture, we find the story of two brothers who never seem to get along, Esau and Jacob. As we focus on their story today, we'll see how they struggled to figure out who they wanted to be and how they took out their own frustrations on each other. And as we do, let's remember that God is able to redeem even the messiest of situations and to bring reconciliation where once there was only conflict. Now, today's scripture out of Genesis 25 continues the story of Isaac, and it picks up some time after he marries his wife, Rebekah. After a long season of struggle, Rebekah finally becomes pregnant with twin boys. But during her pregnancy, she can feel the boys already struggling with each other inside of her. And after asking the Lord why this was, this is what he tells her in verse 25. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now this preview made their birth all the more dramatic, as Esau emerged first, followed close behind by Jacob, who was grasping on to Esau's heel. As the boys grew up, they became very, very different people. The Bible tells us that Esau led the wild life of the hunter and that his behavior was childish and immature. Jacob, meanwhile, chose the more settled life of the shepherd, and He was more mature and thoughtful than his older brother. Esau was a reactionary risk-taker who lived for the moment, while Jacob was a masterful planner and tactician. One was favored by their father, the other by their mother. Given all these facts, a sibling rivalry between these two brothers was inevitable. The only question was, which one of these brothers would come out on top? We find our answer to that question in verses 29 through 34. The Bible says that once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, it's important to note what this passage doesn't say. And what it doesn't say is that Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. If you pay attention to the passage we just read, Jacob didn't cheat anybody. He was upfront and honest with Esau this entire time. I mean, sure, he's not completely innocent in all of this, but he doesn't deserve the bulk of the blame. No, that dubious distinction belongs to older brother Esau. From today's scripture, it's clear that Esau didn't appreciate his birthright. I mean, what good were tomorrow's promises for somebody who lived only for today? In the end, the masterful planner won out over the risk taker. And in doing so, Jacob secured the ultimate prize for himself. And just what was that prize? Esau's birthright. Now, as the firstborn son, Esau would have had the right to a double portion of Isaac's estate when he died. And Esau would someday become the head of the clan, making all the important decisions in managing family affairs. This birthright would have meant more wealth, respect, authority, and responsibility than Jacob would ever have. And then this birthright would then be passed on to Esau's first son when Esau died, and so on down the line. So if you were to take a long-range view of what this birthright was and what it meant, it truly was a priceless gift. But in spite of all that, Esau didn't care. What good was a birthright tomorrow if he was hungry today? So in just a matter of moments, the prophecy spoken to Rebekah years prior had finally come true. The older will serve the younger. Thanks to this hasty, ill-conceived arrangement, Esau and Jacob's sibling rivalry further intensified. As Esau began to realize the magnitude of what he'd just given up, his hatred for Jacob grew. And like that old children's story goes, if you give a mouse a cookie, he'll want a glass of milk. Jacob grew emboldened and rash in seeking more and more for himself, going so far as to trick their father Isaac into giving Jacob Esau's blessing, thus further securing his place as the leader of their family. In chapter 27, verse 41, the Bible says, "Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Now, after Jacob heard this, he fled, started a new family, and lived in exile for many, many years, fearful of what Esau might do to him if he ever returned home. Yet even in the midst of this sorrow and pain, God was already at work laying the groundwork for a reconciliation between these two broken brothers. Many years later, in Genesis 32 and 33, God works it out for these brothers to meet once again. Of course, in the preparations for this reunion, Jacob is, of course, fearful of what Esau will do, given all his past threats. But when they see each other face to face for the first time in years, this is what happened. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Tears of joy, tears of relief, tears of forgiveness. Despite everything that had happened and the rivalry that had torn their family apart, these brothers still loved each other. And in spite of all the other appearances, God had not forgotten or forsaken them. In fact, he'd spent years laying the groundwork for a moment like this to happen, a moment where they and their families could see that God was truly capable of anything if he could bring these rivaling brothers together. Now, while Esau and Jacob figure significantly into the history of our faith, I'll be honest with you, they're both extremely problematic people to preach on. As we've already seen, they each have significant issues of their own, and it's hard to hold up either one of these guys as a model for morality in our day and age. But then again, we're not here to worship Esau and Jacob, are we? We're here to worship the God who loved these brothers and restored their broken relationship. So for just a few moments, let's take our focus off of Esau and Jacob and look instead to see what God's been up to throughout their story. And as we do, let's remember these three brief lessons that we can pull away from today's scripture. The first lesson is this: God can redeem everything. Now, given where their story starts, where it goes, and how it ends, it's remarkable that these broken brothers were able to experience reconciliation. Prior to their tearful reunion in Genesis 33, God had been hard at work softening their hearts and convicting their spirits in order to make a moment like this possible. As we see, by the time we get to Genesis 33, and I invite you to read that entire story that takes you there later today or sometime this week, but as we see, over the course of time, Jacob is no longer the masterful planner or obsessed with accumulating power at any cost. Over the course of his life in exile, God called Jacob to focus less on himself and more on others, especially his family. This shows how far Jacob's come since the self-obsessed days of his youth. But Jacob's not alone in experiencing and living out this change and transformation, because we also see that there's been significant growth within Esau as well. After the loss of his birthright and the loss of his blessing, Esau's bloodlust reaches a fever pitch. Yet years later, when these brothers reunite, Esau's no longer angry with Jacob. Now, Scripture doesn't elaborate on just why exactly that is, but it's clear to us that God has been hard at work preparing Esau for this reconciliation too. And the ending to their story serves as a testimony to God's ability to redeem even the messiest of situations. Even in those moments where we think forgiveness or reconciliation is impossible, God's able to soften the hardest of hearts and to bring reconciliation between bitter rivals. At the same time, though, we need to remember that this sort of healing and reconciliation doesn't just happen overnight. Deep wounds need a long time to heal. God worked for years to prepare Esau and Jacob for their reunion. Who's to say that it won't take that long or longer to repair what's broken in your life? After all, it takes time to soften hearts, transform minds, and replace a rivalry with reconciliation. The second lesson we can take away from today's scripture is this: God defies expectations. In choosing to continue his covenant relationship through Jacob, the younger brother, God defied the expectations of a world where the firstborn always got everything. Throughout the Bible, God works through all sorts of imperfect and unlikely people. People that the world would have never chosen for themselves. People like Jacob, Moses, David, Peter, and Paul. That's one way that God displays his strength and his power among us, by working through imperfect and unlikely people to do amazing and incredible things. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" As we see how God worked through Jacob's messy and troublesome life, we're led to consider how God may be at work through our mess too, and how he might be shattering our own expectations and the world's expectations along the way. The third and final lesson we can take from today's scripture is this: God calls us to the ministry of reconciliation. As we reflect on God's ability to redeem any situation and defy any expectation, it's important for us to remember our role in reconciliation. Because just like we can push people away with thoughtless words and harmful actions, we can also initiate reconciliation by seeking God's will for the situation rather than our own. As we hear Paul write in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that great news? The old is gone, the new is here. Christ has reconciled us to God, and now he's calling us to reconcile ourselves to others. Because it's through reconciliation that we're able to fulfill the greatest commandments of all, the commandments to love God and to love others. Of course, that doesn't mean it's easy. If it was easy, we'd all be singing around, singing Kumbaya each and every day with arms stretched out wide around the world. Fact of the matter is, despite whatever attitude and approach you may take, some people may not want to reconcile with you. How others react, relate, and respond to you, though, is completely out of your control. But you know what is in your control? Your witness, your light, and your life. Despite however others may view or treat you, you can still show them love, kindness, and respect. And as we look throughout Jesus' life in trying to make our lives look more like his, we see that we don't need others to love us in order for us to love them. Friends, the ministry of reconciliation has to start somewhere. And as the Bible tells us from start to finish, let us pray that it starts with us, that we may go into our broken and fractured world, mending wounds, healing rivalries, and seeking God's will rather than our own. As we wrap things up, let's celebrate that God is able to redeem even the messiest of situations and bring reconciliation where once there was only conflict. And as we step back into this distrustful, fractured world in which we live, let's commit ourselves anew to the ministry of reconciliation and share God's healing love with those around us. Amen. I'd ask you now to join me as we read responsively our prayer of confession as printed in your bulletin. Holy and merciful God, for self-righteousness that will not compromise, and from selfishness that gains from the manipulation of others, forgive us. For suspicions and thoughtfulness that abuses your good creation, forgive us. For suspicions and fear that stand in the way of reconciliation, forgive us.
Though you love and care for us as a parent, we often fail to live as your children. Forgive us. Though you have called us to live together in community and consider one another as brother and sister, we often prejudge and refuse to love one another. Forgive us.
Now receive this assurance of pardon. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to all that is good. In obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I proclaim to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. Amen.
We are forgiven. Thanks be to God.
Jesus declares to all of us, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. As we prepare today to celebrate communion, we're invited once again to the Lord's table to eat the bread and drink the cup. In doing so, we remember the price that Jesus paid in order for us to receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Let us now prepare our hearts to receive this meal, which signifies our reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.